Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Now, in case you didn't notice, those lines are not from the Bible. They come from Sonnet 18 by William Shakespeare. But they do share a couple of things in common with Psalm 84, which is our text for today, if you'd like to open your Bible there. Both the sonnet and the psalm use the word lovely, and both of them are a form of love poetry. Now, in the case of this Hebrew hymn, another psalm of the sons of Korah, the one being praised is not, first of all, a person, but rather a place. In glowing terms, it's variously described as a dwelling place with certain courtyards and altars, as a house or home, and as the site of abundant singing, strength, and sunlight. It is, to be precise, the temple of the living God in Zion. Of course, what makes this place so lovely, and that word literally means dear or beloved, as opposed to merely beautiful, is in fact the person who has chosen to take up residence there, and who invites his people to come and dwell there with him. Such people, the psalmist is going to say, are uniquely blessed. In fact, he's going to say that three times in this psalm. He's going to use three different beatitudes to describe those who are privileged enough to spend time with the Lord in this place. Of course, for reasons that will become obvious as we move through this soul-stirring, heart-shaping love song, we're going to focus not so much on the blessedness of temple worship in Israel, but rather worship, the blessedness of worship in the church. The parallels between these two are unmistakable, especially for Christian readers, and are, in fact, often pointed out by writers of the New Testament to stress our firm linkage to and foundation on Judaism. There is no broken link there. We are direct descendants of those who worshiped in the temple. But, of course, the superiority of Christ-centered, gospel-focused worship should also be recognized. If worship in Zion was a blessed and beautiful thing, then worship in the church is lovelier by far. And it ought to be one of the greatest longings and joys of your life. You know what? If it's not, something is amiss. And it's probably not something in the church. Let's share Psalm 84 together. You follow along as I read. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Well, in considering the incredible blessedness that is ours as worshipers in the Lord's church, I want us to zero in on five related aspects of that worship. I've tried to make these easy for you to remember, and I'm sure that I won't have to tell you a lot about these because you know them by experience. But first of all, would you think with me first about the place of worship? The place of worship. I think we'd all agree that Christians can worship God anywhere, right? You know why that is? It's because you are carrying around within you the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. So the worship place is with you wherever you go. You take it to work with you every morning or to school. You take it to the doctor's office. You take it to the store. You take it to bed with you every night. You take it throughout the neighborhood. Wherever you are and whatever you're doing, the worship place is with you. But also in corporate terms, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are God's temple together. And it doesn't even have to be a gathering of this many people. It can be a gathering, Jesus said, of just two or three who are gathered in his name. And there he is in the midst of them. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul even says it very directly, using the same language we find in verse 2 of our psalm, when he said, "You are the temple of the living God." Well, even though that's true, there have always been special set-apart locations and structures, haven't there, where God has been worshipped. Sometimes isolated altars or shrines would be erected at the spot of some divine miracle or some work of divine deliverance. Maybe it was somewhere where a patriarch or a prophet had a special time of fellowship with God. You might think of places like Bethel, Shechem, Gilgal, Hebron, Shiloh, Beersheba, and so on. You heard these place names in the Old Testament, and as you know, if you know anything about them, some of them actually came to be sites of regular sacrifice and worship. Others did not. They were just temporary. But some of them became some of the leading worship centers in the Old Testament. Of course, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, as we saw last week, was God's special sovereign choice as the place where the portable tabernacle, which of course housed the Ark of the Covenant since Mount Sinai, where that was taken or replaced by the temple, the permanent structure there. And it was a place where God still said he would meet with his people there above the mercy seat, as it was called. Within the temple precincts, of course, we also know there were various courts where different groups could gather depending upon their status and their qualifications and roles. And there were two altars, the more accessible altar of burnt offering and the more sequestered altar of incense that only the priest could attend right next to the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Well, the psalmist said that he longed to be near these places and objects because they represented for him not only the living presence of the Lord, but also the proper approach that he was to make to this God of great holiness. So you see that the problem in the Old Testament was here was this God of awesome might and power and deliverance and holiness, and he wanted to dwell with his people, but he was so holy that you couldn't get very close to him at all. In fact, there were certain times, notably at Mount Sinai, where he told the people, "Don't come too close or it will mean your death." Even the series of courts and the different sacrifices and the priesthood reminded the people that the God that they worshiped in this place was holy, and he was not to be approached irreverently. Well, there was another reason, actually, according to our text, why the worship place was so special. It wasn't just because of God's holy presence there and all of the things that the psalmist had experienced before. But he said there were three things that made this so wonderful. Number one, it was lovely. It really was lovely. And that word, again, doesn't mean so much beautiful physically as it does something that is dear or beloved. There was just some sort of attractiveness to the place of worship that really couldn't be put into words. Can I say here that coming to church for worship with the saints holds a similar attraction? It can't really be explained by simple appearance, can it? It's not just because of the beauty of this place. I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do what we can to make our sanctuary, you know, clean, well-lit, decorated. We have folks that take care of that, and I appreciate that. And of course, the temple, if you know anything about the temple, it was very ornate. I mean, it had the one in Jerusalem that was built, later on, it was as it was rebuilt, had this striking white marble exterior that you could see for miles. It had gold objects and implements that were used in the temple worship. And there were all kinds of beautiful tapestries inside of it. So it was a beautiful place. And there's nothing wrong with churches who choose to adorn their worship spaces with things like stained glass window and dark paneled wood. So it's not so much that. But can I tell you that some of the most lovely worship places that I have ever been in have been extremely plain and have had very common architecture, maybe well-worn furniture within them, or even just metal chairs. One place that I went that was one of the most beautiful places of worship had a big hole in the roof over the platform where the worship leaders were standing, and the rain was pouring in as we worshiped. And a big pool began to gather on the concrete floor and started moving towards the electric guitars. And I kept thinking, this is going to be a disaster. But it was a beautiful place, not because of its physical appeal, but rather because the church was really the people that were there worshiping God. And by the way, this was in Honduras on a mission trip that I went on once. But there was just something unexplainably lovely about it. Well, number two, the psalmist suggests that he found Israel's place of worship desirable, too. That is to say, the experience of being there fostered a deeply embedded, insatiable craving for fellowship with God and with other saints. And you see, that doesn't depend on the place really either, at least on the physical space. We can gather anywhere, and where we are concentrating on worshiping the Lord and joining together and offering Him praise that He deserves, it's a desirable place and somewhere where most of us would actually want to be. I wonder if you'd ever say, as the psalmist did, my soul longs, even faints to be in the worship place. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, you know what? I'm not sure I can wait till next Sunday because I want so badly to be in worship with God's people. And when Sunday morning is through, do you find yourself saying, you know what? That was so wonderful. I met with God and I worshiped with His people. I can't wait till Sunday night comes. And you know what? If you didn't have Wednesday activities, which usually aren't specifically worship services, but we worship as we study God's Word and as we gather with children and youth and all ages. If Wednesday weren't here, I don't know what I would do. I don't know if I could stand it until the next Lord's Day. Now, I know that you realize that what I'm doing here is trying to give a pastoral commercial, but that's really not the case, all right? This is not pastorally exaggerated. I'm saying what I think the sons of Korah would have said if they were privy to our weekly schedule of worship times and times of being together. They would say, we long to be there. You couldn't keep us away from there if you tried. In fact, number three, these sons of Korah considered Israel's main sanctuary virtually irreplaceable. They felt like if something happened and they could no longer come to worship with God's people, that they would die. I mean, that's kind of what he suggests, is that when he says, my heart and my flesh, that is my whole being, body and soul, sing for joy to the living God. Now, let me point out that I think that that's a mistranslation, okay? And I there's a lot of other biblical scholars that are much smarter than I am that hold that same view. And they think it should be translated, my heart and my flesh, my soul and my body cry out to God. In other words, again, it's this idea of desiring to be there so much that if I don't have it, I think I'm going to die. But either way, what that little phrase communicates is the most ultimately fulfilling and gratifying experience one can have, emotionally, spiritually, even in some ways physically, is to be at worship with God's people, because there's just nothing else like it. I mean, there's nothing like it except in the heavenly place of worship, which, as I'll say later on, we look forward to. That'll be the perfect place, but this is the closest that we experience to it on a regular basis as Christian people on this earth. Did you know that? It doesn't matter where you are. You can travel on vacation, or you can go to another country and you can worship with the saints there, and you're still in the place That is the greatest, most fulfilling, most satisfying, and most desirable place ever, anywhere in the world, according to this psalm. That's how we ought to think about that, even though our own worship may be weak and our own churches may be have many, many failures. It's still the place that we would long to be. Which brings us, second, to the reason why that is really so. It's not just that we have established this habit and we love each other enough that we come together, so it's a wonderful break from our week of work and school. That's not it, is it? Secondly, we have to concentrate on the person we worship. And he is the one that really makes all the difference in the world, isn't he? Derek Kidner, who's a commentator that I've mentioned before, he's now with the Lord, he wisely pointed out that mere attachment to a place, in our case, it would be loyalty to a certain church or its activities, that can become an escape from reality or even a kind of religious fetish. You understand what he means by that? Some people get so caught up in just the fact of church and their habit of going to the church, which they may have had since a little child, which is a good thing, but it could be just becoming kind of a habitual habit and a fetish, and it's not really something that moves you heart and soul every time that you're with God's people. Well, the psalmist wanted to be in the temple at Jerusalem, all right. He loved everything about it, as we've seen. But his primary occupation was not with the place or the people. It was with the person who is at the center of it all, who is God himself. That's what he says throughout this psalm. God's person, not just his place, was uppermost in his affections. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's so obvious as we read down through the verses of this psalm, but just notice, if you would, who it is that fills this whole passage of Scripture. Even as he filled the temple in Jerusalem one time with such glorious presence that even the priests couldn't go in and minister. And who is it that fills the temple of the church? Well, more than once we read of him as the Lord of hosts, that is the all-powerful commander of heaven's vast angelic armies. He's the one who's here. He is the one who has chosen to dwell with his people. Or he's simply called the Lord, and that's the covenant name, Yahweh, the one who is always faithful, who always keeps his word. He's the living God, as we've seen, who actively works and speaks and saves. He's aware of what's going on, and he's involved in our lives. So it's not like we show up, we tip our hats to him, and we say, well, I hope you show up at church on Sunday, God. He's already here. He's been with you throughout the week, and he's been working in your life, whether you've recognized it and praised him for it or not. So now we get a chance specially to recognize that and to seek him in an even deeper way. The psalmist also calls him, if you'll notice, my king and my God. He is the ultimate one who reigns majestically in holiness over all things, but he's also a very personal and noble God. He is my king and God. And of course, he's the God of Jacob, the same unchanging, eternal one who appeared to him at Bethel, that worship place, and to whom people came back generation after generation to worship at that very site, because he's the same eternal, unchanging God. Now, again, just consider the implications that all this has for our worship. And I mean in this place with this group of people, all right? What does it mean to say that we must focus on the person of God and Jesus Christ when we come into worship? Well, let me just give you a couple of hypotheticals. What if I were to tell you tonight that some famous person was going to come and speak in church tonight? And I mean some famous person besides your pastor. No, but somebody that you perhaps greatly admire and you would love to hear what they had to say. Well, would you make an extra effort to be here tonight? Most of us probably would. Okay? You know, it's amazing to me that there are times when people will flock to hear something that is said by a celebrity, an entertainer, a politician, and it may or may not be true, and it may or may not have any eternal value at all, but they will break every land speed record to get there before everybody else, so they make sure and get a good seat. And they will hang upon every word. But when you tell them, listen, why don't you come and meet with Almighty God who created the universe and saved us all through the blood of Jesus Christ, and people will go, meh, maybe, if there's nothing better on the agenda that I can find. You see? Well, here's another one. And I'm really not scolding anybody, because we all do this. But think about this. What if I were to tell you that next Sunday morning there was going to be somebody here that you could meet personally, you could talk to, and they would converse with you. And this is somebody that you found out, even though you might not have known it before, who did something that completely saved you and your family from certain death. I mean, I don't know what that would be, but just imagine that that person did that. Or this person said that they would give you absolutely everything you need to make your life full and meaningful and enjoyable and special. And they were going to give you the secret next Sunday morning to that. And what if I were to tell you that this same person said that it doesn't matter what your age is, when you get old, I am going to take care of you, and I'll even promise to take you to be in a special place where I will care for you forever, all of your needs, if you'll just trust me. Well, obviously you know where I'm going with this. There is no merely human person that could ever do all of those things. But if there were somebody that did all of those things, you'd want to come and say thanks, wouldn't you? You would want to come and offer them your devotion because of what they had done for you. Well, who else can we come to worship but the God who has given us life itself? He's given us all of our blessings. He's given us our families. He's given us salvation and eternal life. Who else could we want to worship other than Him? So you see, the place of worship is made special because of the person that we worship and all that He has done for us. Well, let's move on to something else. This is obviously something that we think of every time we come to worship. And that is the people who worship. What does He have to say about them? Well, we're given two illustrations in verses 3 through 7 to describe what these people are like. Now, these are people who are traveling toward and will eventually arrive at the place of worship to bow before the person that they're going to worship. What does He say about them? Well, the first illustration comes from the world of nature. You may not have realized this, but portions of the temple courts were open to the sky, and so birds, a sparrow, could literally make a home there. If you're like me, it doesn't matter what you try to do. If you build a deck or a patio cover or anything else, the sparrows are going to get in there and make a nest, right? So they could get in and make their home. And He says, listen, a swallow could safely build a nest and raise her young there in God's house. It's almost as if the psalmist is expressing envy toward these little creatures who might be so consistently near the house of God and His presence. He's almost saying, I wish I were a bird and could do that so I could be there all the time rather than just part of the time. And by the way, I want you to remember that the Kohathites, according to 2 Chronicles, were not just temple musicians. They weren't just the ones who sang in the temple choir, although they did do that, apparently. They were also the doorkeepers in the house of the Lord, those who stood at the gates of the temple when people came in to worship. So it was not a prestigious position at all, but it was necessary and it was honorable. In fact, God Himself said that it was an honorable thing that these sons of Korah did. Well, the psalmist suggested here that were he able to settle down like the birds in the presence of God, he would feel as peaceful, safe, and contented as they. He would count himself among the blessed. And that's the first time in verse 4 we read that beatitude. And then he has another one to say in verse 5 and then ultimately in verse 12. The second illustration about the people of worship is from the world of travel. It's specifically him recounting the various travel routes that the people would have come to when they were making their pilgrimage to the holy city. The approaching worshipers would find strength in God as they traversed the highways to Zion. In fact, he even said something a little bit different than that. He said the highways of Zion are in their heart. They know it by heart, and they're excited about going to the place of worship. Their souls would be refreshed as they went through the valley of Baca, which is literally the thirsty valley. It was named after a little bush that grew in such arid regions. And so the people that were going through this place, they would get thirsty on the way. And perhaps, the psalmist said, even God would even send the early rains to turn that desert place into pools of water to refresh the pilgrims as they travel. But really, it was by their own faith and commitment to the journey that they would make the desert land a place of springs. You see, if your life is dry, if you've had a rough week, and you're looking forward to coming to the place of worship, it's as if God is allowing your faith to become a pool of living water to refresh you. And He refreshes you by His Spirit, that living water that we have within, as you approach Him and His people. Either way, the psalmist says they would go from strength to strength on their way to appear before God in Zion. That is, that they would grow ever more determined and eager for worship. You know, when I read that phrase, strength to strength, you know what that reminded me of? It reminded me of the passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18 where it says that the more we behold Christ, we are changed from glory to glory. That is, from one degree of glory to the other. Well, isn't that what we're doing when we worship as Christians? We're not just celebrating the attributes of God. We're celebrating what He's done in Jesus. And the more we look on Him, the more we are changed to be like Him from glory to glory. Well, it's like that. The more you anticipate coming to worship, the more you prepare your heart for giving your all in worship, the stronger and stronger you become spiritually. I want to suggest several applications from this well-illustrated description of worshipers within the church. I'll just do this briefly, but number one, based on how the psalmist seemed to envy the birds, especially if he himself was far away from the temple, we don't know that for sure, but some have suggested that he might have been kept from worship for some reason. Maybe he was even in exile, we don't know. But if that is the case, then we can say this about worship even today, and that is, Christians who cannot come to church for worship are usually the ones who learn best to appreciate it. Have you found that to be the case when you've had to be away from church, not because you wanted to, but because something had happened, either with your health or in family or some other reason, you weren't able to come? You see, stay-at-homers never develop that kind of passion for the church, do they? Because they're always looking for something to either criticize about the church, or maybe they're looking for better alternatives on Sunday morning. Whatever it is, if it's just kind of an open-ended deal, it's optional, you know, I'll go if I feel like it, or if it's not raining, or if the in-laws don't come, or if the fish are biting, you know, whatever. People who don't get to come to church, and not by their own reason, they're the ones who learn to love it. And so apparently that's what the psalmist was feeling here. Number two, based on the difficulties that pilgrims encountered while traveling rugged roads and valleys, I'll suggest this. If you as a Christian aren't willing to plan well and work hard to get to church, even overcome a few obstacles like, you know, tornadoes and massive rainstorms and all the rest of this stuff like we've had today, guess what? You'll never develop the discipline to worship as you should. In other words, it's got to cost you something a little bit. Or you'll never know the joy of it. Isn't that the way it is with anything worthwhile? If you have to pay a little bit of a cost to enjoy it, then you learn to appreciate it even more. Now, let me just say about this. I thought about this the other day. It's been a long time since I've had to get children up and fed and dressed and ready for church. And it's only now just getting to the point where my age makes it a little bit harder to get out of bed myself and then come to church in a good mood. All right, so I recognize those things. But I remember somebody told me the other day, you know, whenever Lionel Richie wrote that song, Easy Like Sunday Morning, he'd never gotten children ready for church. And he'd never had arthritis so bad that he could hardly move himself. So I do agree with that. But you know what? If worship with the church is as vital and as joyous as we've been saying it is, it's bound to cost us something. And we ought to be willing to pay that price, you know? Even there are even times when you come and you may be at odds with somebody else in the church. And that's why there's so many directions given to settling those differences before you come and bring your gift at the altar. So the church is even to be a place of healing in relationships. I mean, that's just one of the byproducts. That's not our major focus, but it's something that happens when we come and worship the God who says, I want you to show love like I have shown love to you. Well, then one other thing, based on the last phrase in verse 7. Christians should always remember that they commit and come to church worship primarily to appear before God. One of the songs, I think it was the Better Is One Day song that we sang. It talked about that explicitly. We're here to appear before God. We're to bow before Him. We're not here to impress other people. We're not here just to make ourselves feel good. None of this is about us. It's about Him. We're here to confess sin to Him. We're here to receive His assurance of forgiveness in Christ. We're here to praise His name for the gospel. And we're here to commit ourselves afresh to go out and share the good news as we have opportunity to. It's not for or about us. It's for and about Him. Now, you know as well as I do that we get a lot out of worship, don't we? There are a lot of wonderful byproducts to being with God's people. And those are blessings from God. That's why He says we're blessed. Yes. We're blessed when we bless God's name. But we come primarily for Him. As the people of worship, we come primarily to worship Him. Well, verses 8 and 9 seem like almost to interrupt the flow of the psalm's thought, but I think they're very deliberate on his part. Because if you'll notice, he drops one of those little selahs right in the middle of it. He wants us to pause for a moment, maybe with him, to offer a prayer about this worship that he so longs for and that he's confident will soon be his privilege again. It's a very brief prayer offered in personal terms, but concerned, if you'll notice, with the entire nation and with their earthly king. Look at it. Hear my prayer, he pleads. Give ear to what I ask. This is what I'm praying, God. So I'm offering this personally, but what is he praying for? Behold, or graciously look upon our shield, O God, which is the face of your anointed one. He's actually saying, look upon our king with favor, God. He's praying for his leader. He's praying that God would show grace and favor to the one who was to lead the nation in righteousness. Now, shouldn't we, when we come to worship, pray not only that God would be honored, but that we would be changed and that our leaders would be equipped and strengthened to do what God has called them to do, and that all of our teachers and workers and individual members, all of us want to be strengthened like this. So there is a prayer that takes place. That's why our worship services should be infused with prayer. And not just spoken prayers, but also prayers that are in your heart, the spirit of prayer. It should always be running like an underground stream, just ready to break out any moment, right? So you ought to pray in the weeks, in the days leading up to the worship for the week, all right? You ought to be praying for our services all throughout the week. You ought to be praying silently or even aloud as you come to church with your family. You ought to be praying as you come in through those back doors, praying for the people that you see and meet and greet, and praying that God would be able to speak to you and would change us as a body to make us what He wants us to be. You see? You should be praying as you sing, praying as I preach, praying as we go out with the message of the Word. And make sure that you realize that prayer is not just a formal kind of activity. It is something that just is part of our worship and part of our lives. It should be all the time. What he seems to be saying, I think, here is almost the same thing that Asaph said in the last psalm that we studied, and also something that Paul wrote in Philippians 3. You remember what Asaph said when he prayed? He said, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I don't desire anything else but you. That's what he's saying. My heart is with you, God. You're the one that I long for. And Paul, of course, said, I count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. That's why I'll overcome every barrier. That's why I really truly want to be in your presence, God. Now, if I can translate the psalmist's words to fit our own situation just a little bit here. As he gets to the, what I would call, and this is the last point, the priority of worship, here's what he has to say. He says, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. What does that mean for us? We sang that over and over again today, didn't we? We kept saying that. What does it mean? It means that worship in the church is the wisest, most appropriate, most profitable use of your time, energy, and concentration, bar none. That may surprise you. You think, well, I can think of a lot of things that I really desire and that are satisfying to me. Sometimes it's just kind of almost a duty to go to church. Well, it could be, but why is that? Is it because your heart really hasn't been attuned to the one whom we're actually worshiping? It's not about the songs. It's not about the sermons. It's not about the appearance of people. It's about the God who inhabits the praises of his people. And that's why he said, I'd rather spend a single day in your courts than 1,000 somewhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, a humble stander at the threshold, than to be some well-known person in the tents of wickedness. Because I think what he was thinking of is some of these very wealthy Bedouin people who would have thousands of cattle and sheep, and they would have their tents set up, and they'd be a really, they would be somebody in their little circle of friends. They would be in the tents, and they would be the ones who were honored, but it was the tents of wickedness rather than the house of holiness. And so he said, I'd rather keep a door than to be some muckety-muck in the high echelons where everybody knows your name and everybody praises you. I'd rather serve God. And by the way, that just reminds me of something that I often use as a way to describe people in the church. And I, if you hear me say this, please know that I mean it with the utmost respect and even affection. Sometimes I say, well, they're just fixtures in the church. And what I mean by that is they're always here. I mean, unless something dramatic has happened, they're always here. And they participate in worship, yes, but they don't just worship, they serve. It doesn't matter whether they get credit for it or not. It doesn't matter whether it's an official position or not. They see a need, they meet it, they just serve. It doesn't matter if they're just kind of considered a doorkeeper in the background or not. Part of their worship is actually serving the God so that everybody else can come and worship him too. You know, I had to laugh. The late James Boyce, when he preached on this, he emphasized this part of the psalm really more than anything else. And he actually entitled his sermon, The Psalm of the Janitors. Nothing against janitors. He simply said, you know, unless they're paid custodial help, a janitor is somebody who just does whatever's necessary. They will unlock doors. They'll greet people. They'll clean up messes. They will prepare things. They'll set up chairs, take down tables. Some of you do that all the time. So some of you are the fixtures that I refer to with such affection. And we need more fixtures. We need more doorkeepers and less stars, okay? Less people who want to be noticed or have to be rewarded for their work and who are just willing to serve. And I appreciate those of you who are fixtures in our church. Maybe we could make a new translation. Instead of doorkeeper, I'd just rather be a fixture in the house of the Lord, in the church, than anything else. Well, you know, Charles Spurgeon once claimed, if the 23rd Psalm is the most popular, the 103rd is the most joyful, the 119th the most experiential, and the 51st the most plaintive, Psalm 84 has got to be one of the sweetest. Its composer was in love with the Old Testament church, because he adored the one whom the church worshiped. And he wasn't going to let anything get in the way of being present when that happened. We, of course, according to Hebrews, are not seeking an earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly one, right? Someday we'll get there, praise God. But for now, I'll say it again, the closest thing to that holy dwelling place we experience on a regular basis is this temple of the church, where we come and offer praise and thanksgiving and offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. Jesus Christ is described as the living cornerstone of this structure that He promised to build Himself. And you know how He's doing that? You know how He's building the living church? He says He's using you and I and the people that we reach with the gospel as living stones to do that. And He's building us for a specific purpose, and that is to declare the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's worship. And it's not something that just takes place on Sunday morning and Sunday night. It's something that happens when we go out. We worship because we take the church with us in our hearts and the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit with us as we go. Well, your worshipful attendance at this place with these people, if you are a baptized believer and a member of this body, is something lovely. It's beautiful. And I appreciate immensely your efforts to be here and to come and to worship. I mean, because I know you're not doing it for me. You're not doing it just for the church. You're doing it for the living Lord. So, First Baptist Church, Nuwala, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Not hardly. No offense. But you are lovelier than any such day. All right? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that Your word is so to the point. It's so honest. It leaves us no room to make excuses or to shimmy under Your expectations for us. But at the same time, it doesn't act as if we're required because of we have such a taskmaster for a Savior and God that we don't want to do these things. These are the things that we learn to love because we learn that to come to church and to worship You with God's people, it's not about us. It's about You. It's about meeting with You in a special way. Even though we can worship You anywhere that we are, it's something unique and indescribable when we gather with Your saints like this and offer You praise that we could not offer on our own. You do give us so many benefits for being here, but those aren't the ones that we seek, Lord. We rather seek the joy of pleasing You and praising and thanking You because You've given us everything. Nothing that we have, nothing good that we've ever achieved, nothing that we have to look forward to that's wonderful comes from any other source than You. And so, God, I pray that not only these that are here today, but those that maybe have found something better to do or maybe were fearful to come today, will find reason to rejoice and come and join Your people. I pray that You would continue to build this church into the structure that You want us to be so that we can declare Your excellencies and share the good news with the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing a hymn of commitment. You respond as God's Spirit leads you today.